For my message today, I'm going to be looking again in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll probably have a couple of more sermons on this particular book. I'm really just skimming the surface of it. I don't know if any of you have a chance through the week to read through the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot there. It's a lot like the book of Proverbs, a lot of little bits and pieces of wisdom. And I'm just trying to go through and pick out some of the main themes that will maybe help you understand the book as a whole. So I'd like to look this morning, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, or sort of a central text from which I will branch out in a couple of different directions. Let me begin by reading that. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we continue in this study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I pray that the thoughts that we look at and think about, reflect on from Solomon's experience might be useful and practical in our lives. I thank you for this church and for its ministry. Pray that you would guide and direct in the days to come. I pray for the search committee and the process that they're doing in sort of preparing the way for the next stage of ministry that you have in store for Columbia Street. Pray that you would guide and direct there. Pray for the congregation as a whole. We thank you for everyone who is a part of this ministry. And I offer and extend an special prayer this morning for Bob Hamlin. Pray that you would watch over him in this move. I know that it's a difficult choice for him to make, as difficult as it is for us to let him go, for him to make this move down to Florida. Thank you for family that he has there that will be able to provide some of the care and encouragement for him that will be necessary. Thank you for many years that Bob has been a part of this church. I thank you for the opportunity that I've had to chair on two occasions now to be pastor for him. I pray that you would continue to bless him in all that he is doing and whatever you have in store for him in the days to come. And now I pray as we look into your word that it might speak and minister to our hearts. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about the theme of joy and happiness. And this is one of my favorite topics. I love the theme of joy. It's kind of a central theme in my life. I won't say that I have had times when I've struggled with my joy, just like probably everybody has at one time or another. You can usually tell. Usually when I am looking to re-strengthen and reaffirm my joy, I preach a sermon series on the book of Philippians. And so if you notice me as a pastor preaching on Philippians, you could maybe say a special prayer for me. I actually plan on doing Philippians after that. It's not because of any stress or difficulty in my life on this particular occasion. But the book of Ecclesiastes also talks a lot about joy and happiness. I will say that, let me just kind of point out at the beginning, I prefer the word joy over the word happy. There are two different ideas. And I think people in our modern culture talk about being happy a lot. And I think they have a slightly different idea of that than we do as Christians when we talk about the idea of joy. Happiness is often associated with circumstances or experience, things that happen to us. Our English word happiness actually comes from words that indicate the idea of luck or fortune. And that's not what biblical joy is all about. We are not, we don't experience joy because of sort of lucky things that we experience in life. We as Christians look more towards the idea of providence than luck. Providence is God's watch care over our circumstances. And that really is the basis for Christian joy. But I'll use the two words interchangeably. So whenever I use the word happy, what I'm talking about is being joyful in the sense that the Bible uses this term. It's a significant theme in Scripture. The Bible talks a lot about joy. And it's also a very important theme in this book of Ecclesiastes. And that might seem kind of strange at first in a book that begins with the refrain, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. You wouldn't expect that you're going to find much on the theme of joy in this book. But that's not the case. There certainly is a great deal that Solomon has to say about joy. The important thing is not where a discussion begins, but where it ends. And Solomon is one of those guys that found out the hard way the things that don't bring happiness and joy in life. And so he kind of starts out with that meaningless that we discover in a lot of different places if we look in the wrong places. And he kind of works us towards this idea of joy. And so the important thing is not where a discussion begins, but where it ends. And this is where Solomon keeps coming back. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that theme of joy emerge at certain key points. There'll be a lot of talk about the emptiness and futility of life under the sun from what we can see. But then he points us to the basis and the importance of joy. Solomon begins where many people start, struggling with the apparent futility of life as it appears to our senses in the light of the sun, but he keeps leading us towards joy. And here in Ecclesiastes 5:20 is one of several examples of his emphasis on joy, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's an interesting phrase, and I love that. God keeps him occupied with joy. In his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, author Jonathan Haidt argues that, and he's not a Christian guy, this is a secular counselor, so he has a different take on it than we do, but this is what he has to say about happiness. He argues that most people have a natural set point for happiness, and that there are only three ways to change it. He basically says, you're sort of born, you're either going to be happy or you're not. And if you're not happy, there are about only three things that you can do to try to change that. He says you can try meditation, you can try cognitive therapy, or you can resort to Prozac. Okay, so those are the three popular ideas in the world today. And I don't recommend him. Jonathan Haidt's actually an atheist. But he says some interesting things. I've read a number of his books that are thoughtful at the very least. But two of his suggestions actually line up with Scripture, if you understand them slightly differently than he probably did. His approach is flawed because it's more psychological than spiritual. A spiritual approach seeks to understand our lives from the perspective of faith in God, and particularly His Word. What we believe has a significant impact on how we on our outlook on life. That's the first step. And the world may talk about meditation, but that's an important part of the Christian life too. We meditate on God's Word. We think about it. I hope you do that. Read through the Bible. Think about what it says. When you hear a sermon preach, reflect on that. It's allowing those thoughts to penetrate our minds first, so that we begin to grasp and understand the meaning and importance of what God has to say. But that's only a first step. It's not enough. You're never going to experience joy and happiness that God provides simply through an intellectual process of meditating on God's Word. It's that understanding of God's Word that has to penetrate and shape our lives if it's to be of real value. What we need is the content of God's Word driven by minds transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit and then applied to life. And that's the secret of joy and happiness. That's where we find it. To anyone who suggests that that's just overly simplistic, I would say, show me somebody who has a deep faith in God's Word that has shaped their lives, who is lacking in joy on a consistent basis. It's one of those things that you find as you look at God's Word and you trust it and you allow it to shape it your life, no matter what you think, and even sometimes in the most difficult of circumstances, you can discover the joy that God has. Today I'm going to consider some false remedies and traps presented in the culture around us that Solomon encourages us to avoid, and then we'll come to the simple lesson of our text. One of the things I appreciate about the Bible in general, and Ecclesiastes in particular, is that it looks at life head on and is grounded in reality. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't have this kind of gushy religious kind of thing that if you just believe, everything is going to be just fine in your life and there'll be no difficulties or problems. It does not present a path to joy that involves denying or avoiding reality or playing mind games. The secret to joy is not some kind of a psychological technique. I remember talking to a guy one time that kept repeating the phrase positive mental attitude. He'd heard that somewhere. You got to have a positive mental attitude, the power of positive thinking. In Christian circles, there's a lot of emphasis on this idea of faith, not so much in trusting what God says in order to change our lives, but faith is a power that we have to change the reality of the world around us. And so it becomes a form of sort of Christian positive thinking, that if I believe enough, all of the problems can be solved and they'll go away and there won't be any difficulties. So that's the way the world does things. They appeal to psychology. I remember back many years ago when I was working as an engineer for an oil company, the chief process engineer, they sent him away to one of these seminars for executive type people. And he came back and he was muttering this phrase over and over again, don't sweat the small stuff, everything is small stuff. And so there was this kind of mindset that if you just put everything in the category of it's no big deal, it's a small thing, somehow it's not going to be a problem. But the reality is not everything is small stuff. There's some really difficult, hard things that we go through in life. I know from my own experience, my mother is another good example of that. She was a great woman of faith, and she had a joy in Jesus Christ, but she had an extremely difficult life. She, very early in her teenage years, she suffered from osteomyelitis, and it settled in her hip, and she ended up with a degenerative hip over her life. Through the course of her life, she had 7 hip replacements. And this started back in the 60s, so this was back almost in the Stone Ages when it comes to hip replacement type surgery. She was in pain, almost constant pain, for almost all of her life. Mom was a wonderful, godly woman, but you could not say with her that everything in her life was just small stuff. This was a big challenge that she faced every day in her life. And that's the reality in many of our lives. There are hard, painful, difficult things that we go through in life. And finding joy is not somehow pretending that the problems are not there. It's about finding hope and faith in God through those difficulties. And so Solomon lays out some of the difficulties of life. Some of the things that probably cause all of us at one time or another to get frustrated and discouraged and wonder if there's any meaning and justice in this world. And Solomon lays these out in the open rather than stepping around them. Here are just a few examples. One is there's a lot, he talks about injustice and oppression in chapter 3 and verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. There's a lot of injustice. There's a lot of things that happen in this life that's unfair. And that's part of the reality that's there. No amount of psychology, no amount of Prozac is going to take that away. That's just part of the reality of life. Bad people often get away with doing bad things, and good people often suffer terribly. Pretending that bad things won't happen to you, or that you will never be a victim of injustice, or that everyone who treats you badly or unfairly will suffer in this life, has no basis in reality, no matter how hard you try to believe or think positively. Any confidence that we have based on that kind of psychological thinking is just a false hope and a false confidence. Solomon also talks about the reality of death. That's a big thing. That's not small stuff. That's something that all of us confront in our lives. We're born with that awareness. Sooner or later, we all die. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. That's a fate that we share with animals, and there's nothing in human experience, nothing in our what we can see under the sun that points to anything different. Solomon offers what might seem to be a very despairing observation in chapter 3 and verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other, and they all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Now, that's not a statement of fact. Obviously, there's a bigger picture. And Solomon recognizes that at various points throughout this book. But it is an observation that's based on human experience. Faith in God's word provides us with all alternatives, what we understand. But the point here is in being aware of the ultimate reality of this life coming to an end, it reminds us that all of the things that are only associated with this world are things that we will have to let go of and have to say goodbye to. They fade away. It's only a life that's lived for eternity rather than the present moment can become a basis for joy and happiness. Solomon also identifies some traps to avoid. These are things that push joy out of our lives, and we probably all struggle with them at one time or another. One of them is envy. And in Ecclesiastes 4, in verse 4, it says, "Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after the wind." And I hope what Solomon is saying here is more hyperbole than the universal truth, but I suspect there's at least some validity to this. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems to me that there are few things that can drain happiness and joy from life than seeing somebody else who has something more or something better. It makes it very it causes us many times to be discontent with what we have. A couple of simple, almost trivial illustrations from my life. I remember years ago, a long time ago when I was a child, my mother, I don't actually remember this story, but my mother liked to repeat it on numerous occasions to remind us. But we were, you know, of course, this was back in the 60s. So things were different back then. And we weren't a desperately poor family, but we didn't have a lot. And I think most people back then, a lot of the sort of extras in life were not there. And something as simple as a bag of chips was common. That was kind of a treat for us. And the place where Dad was working, I guess it was some kind of a distribution place. At any rate, he was able to get a big can of potato chips. I don't know if some of you that have lived a while, you probably remember those. And he brought this big can of potato chips home. And Mom, you know, opened that can up, and there were four of us little kids there in the family. And she set us down at the table and put a big helping of potato chips in front of every one of us. Now, those of you that are parents probably know what's going to happen, what's going to come next. Is the first thing that every one of us did, instead of rejoicing at this wonderful gift of potato chips, we looked at the pile next to us and were deeply disconcerted to see that our siblings had more chips than we did. and Mom, God bless her, you know, she just scooped all those potato chips up, put them back in the can, and gave it to a neighbor. Okay? So that was it. She taught us a lesson there. You know, you're not going to be happy with a treat just because somebody's got a little bit more. Well, we'll just take it away then. Another one, I was older. I'd have less of an excuse for this one probably, but I can remember early on in my ministry, and I'm kind of a technology junkie. You can see that. I got everything's digital. I use computers and all that kind of stuff. But when I started out in the ministry, of course, there weren't many computers back then, and I didn't have one early on. But at some point in my ministry, my father-in-law, gave me, he had a pharmacy, and he had a computer that was outdated. He bought a new one, and he gave me a TRS-80 Model 3. That was from Radio Shack, and I loved that computer. I mean, I had the greatest time with that. I had an engineering background. I knew a little bit about computer programming, and I could write some of my own programs. Computers were a lot simpler then, and I just had the greatest time with that computer. And then one day I went to visit a fellow pastor friend of mine in the ministry, and he had an Amiga computer. Now, I don't even think they make those now, but they were popular for a while, and they were several steps ahead of my TRS-80 Model 3. And I looked at that computer of his, and I never looked at my TRS-80 Model 3 the same again. I just went home, and it was just nothing but a disappointment. Somehow seeing somebody that had something better, and I'm ashamed to admit it, that was the reality. And for a long time, I can still remember thinking over an extended period of time, how can I earn enough money to get a nicer computer? And I think that's what happens sometimes in our lives, whether it's conscious or unconscious. We look at the world around us, maybe we just get caught up in it without thinking. And the idea is, you know, I have to have a newer car, a nicer car, a better car, a newer home, a nicer home, a better home. All of these things that are out there that we see that people have, and the desire to have them begins to drive our efforts. We begin to toil and work so that we can earn money, so that we can have things, and we shift our attention and our devotion away to these different directions. And in spite of the fact that, you know, we live in America, we have a considerably more than people in most other places in the world, and yet it's very easy to get caught up in that envy game. And whether it's conscious or not, it becomes a driving force in how we spend our time. And sometimes it seems very futile, because no matter how much we get, there's always more to have, and it becomes kind of an endless cycle. There's a continual desire for more that Solomon speaks of in chapter 5, on verses 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats much or little, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to their hurt. We here in America, I think especially, we're a very prosperous nation. And yet there seems to be this desire that just drives our culture, that we have to have more, and we have to have better, and we have to have the newest, and we have to have the latest. I looked up some statistics. If you look at the world as a whole, after accounting for debts, assets, anyone who has more than $7,500 in assets, which would be most of us. If you've got a car, if you've got a home, it doesn't take much to get above that level. Then that puts you in the wealthiest half of the world. Just $7,000 is all it takes. And you are more wealthy than half of the people in this world. And yet most of us don't see what's the struggles that other people have. We see the half of the world that's above us. The reality is that there are millions of people in the world for whom our reality is their dream. A lot of people come to America today simply because of that thing. They leave countries where they're lacking and struggling, and they come here looking for a dream, only to find that Americans are desperately trying to find something even newer and better for themselves. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul in Philippians learned, and he learned this through experience in his own life, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the problem with accumulating wealth is there's the tendency that the more people get, the more we get, the more we want to hang on to. You know, if you were all of a sudden to get a sudden increase in your salary or your raise, I think for many of us, the first thing that we think about is, what more can I buy for myself with this money, as opposed to what can I do for it that might minister to somebody else? Solomon says, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun, riches kept by their owner to his hurt. Sometimes it's not the things that we strive for that rob us of joy. It's the hanging on to what we have that can rob us of joy. Statistics show that lower income people actually give a higher percentage of their wealth than people with more income. That the more people get, there's a natural tendency to want to hang on to that for the things that they buy and that they can afford. I'm not, you know, suggesting here that there's anything wrong with people keeping what they have for themselves, but I will argue that hanging on to everything you have will not in itself make you happy. Often what we give leads to greater joy than what we keep. Hanging on to stuff can block joy from our lives. The Bible talks about cheerful givers, the joy that's found in our being able to give and share with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 and 2, Paul was writing to the churches there in Macedonia, and they were in a severe test of affliction. They were going through really hard times. These were poor people that were struggling. But he goes on to talk about their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They discovered joy not in having things, but in being able to share in the opportunity of giving to minister to others. Jesus said himself, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The secret to happiness is found not in things, material things and worldly accomplishments, not the things that happen. It's not the good fortune that comes our way in life. It's found by discovering the place, the joy and the work that God has apportioned to us and called us to do. This is the profound lesson of Ecclesiastes. Solomon began this book with the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the answer he gives is, in this life, it amounts to a lot of nothing. We don't gain a lot so much from the things that we accumulate in life. We leave this world just the same way that we came. Naked we came into the world, and that's the way that we go away from it. Everything that we toil for and work for in a material sense in this life will all disappear in the passing of time. The joy is not in sort of the end results, the things that we get. It's in the toil that God has assigned us, the work that God has called us to do. That's the thing that I've discovered in my own life. I've learned a long time ago, whether it be in ministry or whatever I do, it's not so much the outcomes that are important. It's how I approach life and how I approach the work that God has called me to do and being faithful to that task that becomes the basis for joy. I don't know when I serve a church what the outcomes are going to be. I don't know what God's going to do and accomplish. I simply roll up my sleeves and work, do the best I can to live for God's glory. And I don't allow the things that I can't control and the outcomes many times are the things that are beyond my control. I leave those with God, and I just try to become faithful to the task that he has given us. Our lives are allotted to us by God. Mess and all of the difficulties, all of the problems, all of the pain, our joy is discovered in trusting him, and it is in our living for God's glory and leaving him to accomplish his purpose that we discover the joy that only he can give. Again, Solomon says, behold, I have seen what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil for which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power and joy, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, This is the gift of God. Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. We kind of knuckle down and put all of our energy into the race, the course that God has laid. And we don't know where the path is taking us and what difficulties and challenges come along. But he says that we should be looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand and throne of God. Paul says in, also that godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul's the secret that he discovered is of being content is that to live is Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and in the process of glorifying God, we enjoy him together. Joy is not about some kind of religious escape, but the experience of Jesus Christ as we manifest his presence in our lives and the routines and toils of life, whether we understand the meaning and significance of all that we're going through along the way. We have opportunities to show God's grace, as I've talked about in an earlier sermon, to love God, to love others, to make the most of the opportunities that give us. That's where the joy and satisfaction and peace enter into our lives. And Solomon reminds us when that happens that God, that we will not much remember the days of our lives because God keeps us occupied with joy in our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for, thank you for life. Thank you for every minute of every day that we have. Every day we wake up, whether it's facing difficulties and problems, whether they're aches and pains, challenges and trials that we go through. Help us to rejoice because you have placed us here for a purpose, not necessarily a purpose that we can understand, not one that we have to figure out ahead of time. We travel down a road where we don't always know where we're going, but we know that the one that we're following knows the way. And the joy comes in being faithful, to work diligently, to make the most of the opportunities, to minister the grace that you have given to us, to love you, to express our love for others, to use our time to make the most of the opportunities that you bring our way. And I pray that as we do that, we might discover the gift of joy that can only be found as we follow that path. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.